Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb that at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, if you remember from last Sunday morning, our passage ended with a serious question. Remember the kings and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and every slave and free man wondered this one particular question. And that one particular question was, who can stand? Who can stand? So what we're seeing happen here in chapter 7 is really a continuation of the sixth seal. You remember the sixth seal, when it was opened, there was a great earthquake and the mountains and the islands were moved from their places and the people ran from where they were into the mountains and to the rocks, and they asked the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. And now we move to the next part of this vision of the sixth seal, and we begin to see a change. We begin to see some more things happening. But the question that keeps rattling around in our heads in chapter 7 is, who can stand? If Jesus Christ came today and we faced judgment based solely on how we lived our lives, how we have lived our lives, how we have treated other people, and how we have invested ourselves in the work of the kingdom of God, would we be able to stand? I want us to think about that. If how we've lived our lives up to this point, how we've invested in the kingdom of God, how we've treated others is the standard by which we're going to be judged, would we be able to stand? Now, I know we don't like to necessarily think about that particular question, but I think it's an important one for us to think about it, because every single one of us has absolutely failed in all of those areas. We are not 100%. We don't live our lives 100% for the Lord. I mean, we have to remember, we can't look past what Romans 3:23 says, and it's hard to hear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. There's no exceptions. All human beings, everybody who's ever lived from the beginning of time till now, each single person has fallen short. They've all sinned. We're all in the same place. We all deserve God's wrath. The wrath of the Lamb and the judgment of God is much deserved for every single one of us. In this very instance, whether we're rich or poor, slave or free, powerful or weak, or whatever we are, we're all the same because we are all sinners. And we all need Jesus. So let's look at this seventh seal, or the sixth seal, and the rest of it, because there's an interesting image that I want us to think about this morning. At the very beginning of our passage, there's this image, or something's happening. After he saw the sixth seal opened, and he heard the question, who can stand? He turns and he sees something else happening in heaven and on earth. He sees four angels posted at the four corners of the earth. Now, you and I know the earth is round and the earth doesn't have corners because it's a sphere. But the image is here to help us understand that these four angels are posted to hold back the forces of nature. Okay? So I want you to picture that in your mind, that these four angels are spread out to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, and their job is to hold back the destructive forces that are coming forward, these forces of destruction that God has unleashed with the opening of the sixth seal. And so God has something that he wants to do before the earth experiences the fullness of this opening of the sixth seal. Now, bear in mind, we've already had an earthquake. We've already had the islands and the mountains moved. But understand that God has more in store for what is going to happen. But he's saying, wait a minute, hold back, hold this back. And he sends these four angels to hold back the forces of destruction. And there's a purpose for this. God wants to put his seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. And then immediately in verse 2, if you've got your Bibles open, you can see that there's a fifth angel that appears. And this fifth angel that appears also has a purpose. This fifth angel is the one that's going to seal the foreheads of God's people. He's carrying the seal, God's seal. Now, this angel is coming from a specific direction, isn't he? This angel is coming from the east. Why is that important? Why is it important that this angel is coming from the east, this fifth angel? Well, things happen when from the east. Good things happen, actually. Coming from the east is a symbol of good things in a couple different ways. The first way we understand this significance of this angel coming from the east and why it's significant is, what sky does the sun come up in every morning? Anybody know, where did the sun rise this morning? It's really cold, but where did the sun rise this morning? In the east, right? Do you know that happens every day? I get up usually about, especially this time of year, before the sun rises, and every day it comes up in the east. So the east is a symbol of a new day. So it's good that this angel comes from the east, because this angel is demonstrating that something good is going to happen. A new day has come, a new experience. And this angel's job is to seal those who are God's people. But there's more to this. The east is significant in other ways as well. And the second way that the east is significant is, do you know that in every Christian cemetery around the world, people are buried with their head on the west facing east as they lay? Did you know that? It's true. So when you are at a funeral, at a graveside service, you'll see that I intentionally go on the west side of the coffin and I lay my hand on the west side of the coffin facing east because that's the head of the person who's in the coffin, right? Well, the body anyway. In the end, and we'll get to this later in Revelation, when Jesus returns, he's going to come from what direction? The east, right? Again, a good thing is happening. And so those that are buried in the cemetery are going to be bodily laying there. And when they resurrect, they're going to rise. And when they've risen, they're standing. And what direction are they facing? East, right? The coming of the Lord. See, there's significance in all of these things. So when Christ comes, he's coming from the east. We're buried so that when we rise, we'll face the east. And the sun comes up in the east. All good things. And so this angel is coming to do something good. This angel is coming, and the seal that this angel has is to mark God's people as his own. That's important. The seal that this angel is carrying, God's seal, is to mark God's people as his own. Maybe this causes us to wonder, am I sealed? Do I have God's mark? I think that's a good thing for us to wonder. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 18, points us to the fact that if we are redeemed in Christ, he is our mediator, he is our savior, and we are sealed because of his sacrifice on the cross, because his blood was shed on the cross. The Catechism also points us in another direction in question and answer 69 through 71. And since it's so cold today, maybe you'll have time later to go home and open up your Catechism book and look and see what these specific question and answers say. But in question and answer 69 through 71, you'll find that it talks about the sacrament of baptism. And baptism is a sign and a seal. It's God's mark on us. And I would add in there, in the Reformed tradition, we have baptism and we celebrate profession of faith. And they're all part of the same type of thing. You're baptized and you profess your faith. And that's a sign and a seal of God marking us. That we have been bought with a price. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in our world today and in our society today, people have tried to make baptism and profession of faith into some tradition or rite or man's decision. That's not true. Baptism and profession of faith is a gift from God. Did it say here in Revelation that the people of God lined up to get the seal? Like they said, put it on me, angel, fifth angel, put it on me. That's not what's happening. The fifth angel marks God's people as his own because God instructs the angel who to mark. That's important. We don't get to decide who has the seal. God decides. Tradition doesn't decide. It's not a right that people have, but it's a gift from God. Profession of faith and baptism has always been a gift from God, given to his people so that their lives can be marked, so that they can know that they're chosen by God. And because we know we're chosen by God, we can be assured of our salvation and that we know that we are numbered among Christ's own to be saved. Now, here's where things start to really get interesting. Have any of you noticed there's numbers in this passage? The first number that we come across in this passage is one that has a lot of popularity. It's the number of those who are sealed. The number of those sealed in the English Bible, you can see, if you have your Bible open, is 144,000. You all see that in your Bibles this morning? 144,000. I want us to think about 144,000 for a moment. The Jehovah's Witnesses have made a lot about the 144,000. They believe that 144,000 people are going to go to heaven and that's it. But nobody ever points out to the Jehovah's Witnesses that there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. So somebody is in bad shape. Don't you think? A number of people are in bad shape. What does this 144,000 mean? And how do we not make too much of it, but how do we understand it? Well, when we think about it, 144,000, how much farmland does $144,000 buy you today? Glenn, do you want to just farm $144,000 worth of farmland today? No, Glenn says no way. Because it don't buy you much, does it, Glenn? It's not uncommon for people to spend more than $144,000 to buy a home. Now, I realize in Steen you can buy two or three for that, but honestly, anywhere else, $144,000 doesn't go very far when it comes to buying a home. You surely can't buy an acreage very many places for $144,000. It isn't that much, and we understand it that way in our modern mind, but we have to understand that that's not how it was written. In fact, it's mistranslated. Thousand shouldn't be used. If you look in the original Greek text, it says 144 myriad. A myriad in Greek means the highest number possible, the highest number you can think of. So I don't know, what is that in our world today? Google or something beyond that? I used to make stuff up when I was a kid. Finally, I just got to the point where I told my sisters I was right all the time because I was older than them and they could never change that. It works. They couldn't argue because they couldn't change the fact that I was older than them. It still works. I'm 48 today and I'm older than they are. And they can't argue with me because I'm older than they are. They have to respect me. I'm sorry, Hope, you're the youngest in your family. Shucks. No, really, honestly, that's what it means. The highest number you can think of. The highest number possible. Now, we know that numbers are infinite, right? The Greeks knew that too. But they didn't want to put an end to it, so they just said, they called it a myriad because it was the highest number possible. So let's think about that. The actual text says it's 144, the highest number possible. Now, that seems like a lot. God says to seal 144 times the highest number possible. In other words, as we continue reading here in chapter 7, a great multitude from every tribe, language, and nation. So it's important for us to understand that those that receive the seal, the 144 myriad, there's something else that goes on here too. Let's not get lost in the numbers. The other thing that goes on is those 144 myriad who are sealed don't escape persecution, don't escape problems. The seal is simply to say, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to take care of you. And that's important for us to understand. It's not like this angel comes and seals God's people and gives them this seal and says, this is your get out of jail free card. You don't have to suffer and live life in the world. No, no, that's not what happens. The seal is to remind us that God is with us and he will walk with us through the difficult times that we are facing. God will help us endure. So then the next numbers we see are all these tribes of Israel, and there's a list of them, and their numbers, again, are symbolic. It's 12 tribes times the 12 myriad, because the thousand there is again not a thousand but myriad, so it's 12 myriad. And if you take 12 times 12, you get 144, right? Is my math good? Did they teach me well in Cherokee? 144. So 12 times 12 is 144 myriad. And what this shows is the completeness of the number that God seals. He seals a complete number. There were how many disciples? Anybody know how many disciples were there that Jesus had? 12, yep. And there are 12 tribes of Israel. And so this number, God has used multiple times in Scripture to point out a total number of people. So the total number of people is a complete number of people. It's a great multitude. The message here is simple, that whether you're a Jew or you're a Greek or whomever you are, God is for you. And God loves you. I think that's important for us to understand. And God's love is total and complete. We can't lose sight of that truth. So there's this great multitude of people that is going to be sealed. And he wants us to know that he's claimed us and he's marked us as his own. And that God's love is total and complete. And that he will walk with us through the last days. So we're sealed. Even though the last days will bring trouble, that doesn't need to shake our faith or cause us to crumble, because we know God is with us. And whatever we're facing, we're not facing alone. I want you to think about the hardest, most difficult thing that you've ever experienced in your life. I know that's all over the map for all of us. I mean, some of us here have had major health problems, significant health problems. Others of us have had significant financial strains and financial problems in our lives. But I want you to think about the most difficult thing you've ever faced. Whatever it is, health, finances, personal, whatever. God has walked with you through all of those. Now, I'm sure in those moments, and I know in my life, when I've faced those moments, I've prayed, I've asked God to take those things away from me, and then he hasn't, and then I've been frustrated by it. But I have to say, God has walked with me through every difficult thing that I have ever faced. I have never been alone. And it's important for us to understand, whatever it is we're facing, whether it's natural disasters like we see talked about here, or persecution or famine or financial ruin or a health crisis, or whatever our pain may come from, God is walking with us. Don't lose sight of that fact. It's okay to ask God to take those hurts and those pains away. Absolutely, do it. But understand that if God says, I will walk with you, we can have confidence in that truth. We can live in that truth. We can live in hope in that truth, that we are not alone, and that whatever we're facing, we're not facing by ourselves. And believe me, men and women, boys and girls, there's a lot right now in our nation and in our world that we're facing. But God is not abandoning us. He's walking with us. He's here with us. In verse 9 and following, our passage says this: there's a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, and language, and they stand before God and before the Lamb. They stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And guess what? They're wearing white, and it explains us these white robes and how they got them. These people got their white robes because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So these robes are whiter than white can be. You know, today's Transfiguration Sunday, that's when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured or transformed into a bright, he was very bright, the Bible tells us. You can read that in Mark. And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus in his heavenly state, which a lot of it we read about here in the book of Revelation. So we see this same type of picture. These people are wearing white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and it's so bright, their robes are, that it's hard to look at them because of how bright they are, because of what the Lamb has done for them. This great multitude that we witness wearing these white robes are those who were sealed. And there's something important that it says about them. These people are told to be those that lived through the great tribulation. Again, this points us back to the fact that we're not going to escape troubles in this world, but God is going to walk with us through the troubles that we face, and we can find great comfort in that. But these are the people that faced famine and persecution and financial ruin and natural disasters and health crises and all kinds of other frustrations and pains. And God walked with them through that, and they did not waver in their faith. And their lamb, and they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it was through the blood of Jesus Christ that they were signed, sealed, and delivered into the presence of God. Not because of how they lived or what they did, but because of what Jesus did. It's important then for us to notice one more thing. How does our passage end? Did you take note of that? I mean, we got all this imagery. We got, you know, the angels in the beginning holding back the winds on the four corners, the north, south, east, and west, the forces of destruction. We've got the fifth angel coming in and ready to seal those who are marked by God before things end. We've got this great multitude, this 144 myriad from every tribe, nation, and language, reminding us how God saves us from sin and death and how important that is for us. And now, how does the passage end? It ends in a celebration, doesn't it? Those words are celebratory words because of the victory that God has, because of what God has done. This ends with a celebration of our eternal life and our eternal joy. Our passage is set in real life, in the real world, and it addresses the fact that, hey, life isn't easy. In fact, it's difficult for people. But in the last days, when we're under duress, when we're struggling, God is going to be with us. And what we have to face, we don't have to face alone. And God will help us to endure. And they celebrate this fact. But think about that. In life, when we're going through a difficult time, isn't it much easier for us to see the mountain that's in front of us than those that are beside us, encouraging us along the way? It's way easier to focus on that mountain, that big problem that we're faced with, isn't it, than the one that's walking with us and encouraging us. The message of Revelation chapter 7 for us today is to focus on the one who's walking with us. We are not alone. And we can celebrate that fact that we don't ever have to do life alone because God is absolutely with us. In fact, we should shout for joy and celebrate in each moment that we have, that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, that we've been washed in His blood, that we've been freed from slavery to sin, and that whatever we're facing at this moment, we don't have to face alone. So part of the celebration here in Revelation chapter 7 is just recognition. It's recognizing that Christ makes all the difference for us, for humanity, both here and now and in the age to come. I think if we thought about that more, it might change how we live our everyday lives. If we thought about how Christ makes all the difference in our lives, I mean, when we're tempted to sin, when I'm tempted to act in anger at the slow driver in front of me on the road and shake my fist at them, if I thought about the difference that Christ makes for me, I could slow down and just be patient, couldn't I? And not shake my fist at the slow driver, who, by the way, is much younger than I am. No, just kidding. Honestly, we think about that in terms of any sin we might commit. And if we thought about Jesus more and ourselves less, it would change the way in which we engage. When we recognize all that Christ has done for us, we'd make a whole set of different decisions, wouldn't we? The truth is, and we know the truth, we've known it since we were little kids. It's been shared with us in church, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. How can we not say that Jesus doesn't make a difference in our lives today and in the days to come? He's the only way, the only truth, and the only life. In a world that's so busy looking for what's true and what's not, We have the truth, people. His name is Jesus. If we know him, we know the truth. We know the way, and we've been given the gift of life. So come, let us celebrate together God's love and kindness this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you love us so much, so deeply. We pray now, Lord, as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together, that it would make a huge difference in our lives, that we would focus and recognize and celebrate with you this morning what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something I forgot to announce this morning is we've got our